Luke chapter 2, verse 1, the Word of God says, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that, while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered together. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." Let's pray. Lord, this holy portion of Scripture has been read countless times, and this morning we visit it again, as we like to do every Christmas for sure, and several times throughout the year. Lord, the amazing miracle of your birth is just, it's just miraculous. And we're thankful that you made it happen so that you could save us. I pray today, as we revisit this well-known portion of Scripture, that you'd give us new insight and a new heart into this amazing Bible account. So open our eyes, Lord, and help us to see just the depth of what you went through to save us and to come here and live among us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Christmas account, and probably one of the most well-known portions of Scripture. Also one of the most attacked portions of Scripture. Genesis chapter 1, of course, how God making the heavens and the earth is attacked greatly by unbelievers. Because if God didn't create the world, then we're not accountable to Him. But then the virgin birth here is attacked by unbelievers. Because if Jesus Christ wasn't virgin born, then He's not the Savior. He can't save us. But we know that He was. So I think you and I, we would agree that this account of the Scripture is true. That the Lord Jesus was born in Bethlehem of a virgin. And wonderful truths here. It's often called the Christmas story. And sometimes I'll use that phrasing just because it's what people know. I prefer the term the Christmas account. Story kind of says, well, it's one of those stories, you know, you tell kids. But no, this is a biblical account. This is an historical account of the happenings in the life and birth of Jesus Christ. And so we know it well, but I fear that we miss so much of the detail of the story. In part because oftentimes we're guilty, and I am too, of just glossing over things. You read it, and it's like, oh, Jesus was crucified. And that word crucified encompasses so much more than you and I often pause to remember. And then here, you know, Jesus was born. Mary, she just made this trip, and then Jesus was born. And sometimes we just kind of talk about it in sterile terms. This morning I want to revisit the Christmas account and just look at it in depth and get some context and learn about some of the historical things that would have happened. The first people that would have read this story after it was inspired would have understood much that you and I don't, because they would have had a context of how life was back then. And oftentimes you and I can miss that. And so I've enjoyed, as the Lord led me, just looking a little bit more deeply in this verse, filling in the blanks, adding color to a story that often we gloss over as black and white. And it's just amazing what God did here in Luke chapter 2, verse 1. So we all agree that it's true. Now let's look at it a little bit more deeply. Look at verse 1. "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus. So why would that matter? We're in Israel here, right? Amen. Jerusalem, Israel. But understand, Israel was under, they were allowed to function with the overseeing or being overseen by Rome. Remember, Rome had conquered much of the known world. And the Romans were smart. When they would go into a country and conquer it, they didn't erase every bit of individuality and destroy the governments as dictators had done before and world conquerors had done before. They were wise and they would come into a country, make that country or area submit to them, install leadership that was friendly to Rome, and then they would allow them some measure of sovereignty so that they could feel like they had a measure of freedom, but they were still accountable to Rome. And see, when people don't feel free, then they'll fight back. When they don't feel free, or when they're slaves, they're willing to die. Dying's better than this. But Rome understood that if we give them a measure of freedom, we'll give them enough freedom so they are content to live in subjection to us. And by the way, the devil does the same thing to you and I sometimes. Sometimes the devil doesn't want us to reach our potential for the Lord, but as long as we kind of submit to the mediocre, as long as we kind of submit to the average, and we have some measure of we feel like we're in control, sometimes the devil's really happy with that. And so we as Christians, we have to understand that, listen, we're supposed to be in submission to God and whatever that means. And so interesting here about the Romans. And then Caesar Augustus, of course, is a famous Roman ruler. The word Caesar was a title, much like king or like Pharaoh was to the Egyptians. It was applied to any in this position. And so Caesar Augustus was the ruler. And he made this rule that all the world should be taxed. Now, all the world means all of the world that was under the Roman Empire. We read the word taxing there, and that's not talking about cutting a check to the IRS. The idea here of being taxed was far more in depth. It meant that they were going to take a census so that they could be taxed from here on out. That's why, have you ever read the story and been like, well, why couldn't Joseph just pay his tax bill from Nazareth? Because it wasn't about paying the bill, it was about taking a census. And the Roman government wanted to take a population count of all of its territories, and they would give a list of possessions and wealth so that they could be taxed. And it also gave the emperor a feeling of how many people he was ruling and how much wealth there was in his kingdom, so then he could tax them as he saw fit. So this is why they had to make the journey. It wasn't just about sending a check or being taxed. It was about going there, signing up, listing your family, your possessions, your wealth, and so on. And so they went there to be taxed. Verse 2 gives us a time marker, as the Bible often does. It will give some man or woman in time that was in power to kind of say this. And of course, it says this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. Now, Bible deniers try to use this verse to cast doubt upon the scriptures. There is no real discrepancy, but we're not going to talk about that today. Look at verse 3. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And so this is the thing about the Roman Empire. They allowed you a measure of freedom, but if you disobeyed them, they would destroy you. They were hard people. Matter of fact, in 70 AD, Jerusalem defies Rome, and the Roman army comes in and literally destroys Jerusalem. Not taking a few people hostage, I mean, destroys it. Josephus and other historians of the time tell us that blood was running in the streets. In the gutters, blood was running. There were so many people that were killed. The Romans were not to be trifled with. And that's how they kept control over these their kingdoms and the folks that they ruled. And so, yeah, Caesar Augustus says, go to be taxed. You go to be taxed. Amen. And so they went, as the Bible says. And notice it says he went into his own city. And so the system was that they would go into the city of their fathers. Look at verse 4. And Joseph also went up from Galilee. Galilee was an area of Israel. If you look at the northern part of Israel on a map by the Sea of Galilee, that entire area would be considered Galilee. Inside Galilee, there were several cities and towns and such. But Galilee was up in the northern part by the Sea of Galilee. But look, he said, out of Nazareth, Nazareth was a town in Galilee, unto Judea. Now, Judea is the southern part of Israel. So if we're looking at a map, Israel is long and skinny, right? Galilee's up here. Judea's down here. It was quite a trip. And he was going to a city in Judea called Bethlehem. So it says, unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. So remember, the way they had this organized was everybody had to go back to the town of their fathers, and that's where they would be recorded in this census. And so we're getting an idea of how things worked. The distance from Nazareth, Galilee to Bethlehem, Judea, if you traveled in a straight line, was a trip of 70 miles. Now think about what I'm saying. 70 miles in a straight line. No cars, no trains, no planes, no automobiles. 70 miles. Remember how far along Mary was. How many of you ladies in your ninth month of pregnancy would look forward to a 70-mile trip walking or on the back of a donkey or camel? Talk about a rough ride. No shocks, no air ride system. The constant every step of the animal would be jarring this very pregnant lady. 70-mile trip. But that's if they went straight. Now, people of the time tell us that they probably didn't take the straight line because of all how difficult the trip was. They may have taken a more common route, not through Samaria. Remember, if you took a straight line, you'd have to go through Samaria. They probably took a little bit of a route around, which that route would have been 85 to 90 miles for Joseph and Mary to make the trip from Nazareth, Galilee, to Judea, Bethlehem. That's a little bit of a long trip. To add to the distance, these were rough roads. That area of the world is hilly and rough, and so up and down and curves in and out. They didn't have nice paved interstates and highways. They had roads, of course, but they were not like you and I travel. It was very hilly, so imagine the constant thumping of the animal's hoofs if she was on this animal, and as it's going up the hill and down the hill and around the bend, that would be bad enough. But imagine the stench of this animal. These animals stink, folks. They didn't have air, you know, got a little Yankee Candle air freshener hanging from the mane of the animal. Now, that didn't happen. These were nasty animals, and the smells and the flies and the camel spitting at you and the tail slapping insects away. And I just want you to kind of get this picture. But then let's go further. They were open to the elements as they traveled. No air conditioning. They couldn't roll the windows up. If they traveled during the summer, it would have been extremely hot during the day and cold at night. If they traveled during the winter, which probably was, then sometimes the highs would be in the 30s and rainy. So, best case scenario, super hot during the day, cold at night. Worst case scenario, cold during the day, colder at night. In rain, wind, all of it. To make matters worse, these roads, especially this road, this main road going into Jerusalem, there was a forested area that was famous for robbers, bands of robbers, highwaymen. Folks that they would wait for people to come by, and if the robbers had more numbers than you, they would just conquer you and perhaps kill you, but at least take everything you had. That's why oftentimes in the Bible that you find these people traveling in bands or caravans. And remember the story of Jesus when he was 12, they were worshiping and then they went home, and it was 3 days before they realized Jesus was missing. Why was that? They were part of a big caravan, probably friends and family, and the kids were allowed to run and mingle. They had to go back. They found Jesus was missing, took them 3 days to find him, had to go back and get him. That'd be embarrassing as a parent, wouldn't it? I lost my kids. We've had a few of that over the years, but we won't tell those stories right now. Amen. Ring. Pastor, my kid's there. Yeah, they're here. Okay. I'll go come back and get them. It's a good sign. Involved at church. Amen. So we have a 70 to 90 mile trip over hilly, rough terrain, at best riding an animal, at worst times walking, open to the weather, and in danger of robbers and vigilantes. To make matters worse, this trip took anywhere from at the least amount, it took 4 days, which I think would be almost impossible for their situation, to a week and a half of being on the road. Going a little bit, stopping, going a little bit, stopping, going a little bit, stopping. During this time, the most of a family would travel or a man would travel would be 20 miles a day. It would probably be far less with a very pregnant wife and all the needs that she had. See how much we miss when we just read over the story quickly? This was a difficult, difficult trip for Joseph and Mary to take. Look back at verse 5, Luke chapter 2, verse 5. So remember, they're going to Bethlehem to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. Now that word espoused is important. It has the word of being betrothed. Here's the idea. Joseph and Mary were contractually married. They were married, but in Bible times, they would consummate the marriage on the wedding night. So they were united contractually. They were married. They were betrothed. They were espoused, but they had never consummated the marriage because she was pregnant with the Son of God. She was expecting the Son of God. So imagine, remember Joseph, the story, the angel comes to Joseph and says, hey, he finds out Mary's expecting and he's going to put her away privily and she could have been killed. That could have been a capital offense back in those days and being expecting while unmarried. And so Joseph's going to put her away privately and just not make a big deal about it. An angel comes to Joseph and says, hey, she is expecting the Son of God. This is from me. Joseph believes God, and he decides to take her as his wife, but he never knew her physically, and he didn't know her until after the birth of Jesus. And so it's important that when we see that word, the espoused wife, that's so important. And this reminds us that, listen, folks, Jesus was virgin born. Look down at verse 7 as we skip down, just as we're talking about this point. Verse 7, and she brought forth her firstborn son. I had someone ask me one time, a pastor, was Jesus Mary's first child? Let that sink in a little bit. And I asked the person, I said, say that again, but this time think about it while you say it. Was Jesus Mary's, the first child. Yeah, as a firstborn son. We talked in Sunday school about the importance of the virgin birth. Mary was expecting this child of the Holy Ghost. And we've talked many times about Luke chapter 1 and how all this came about. And the angel visited Mary. And she said, Lord, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And he said, the Holy Ghost will overshadow thee. It was going to be a miracle of God, where God was going to do this miracle, and Jesus was born of a virgin. Isaiah 7:14, this the Lord shall send a sign unto you. What was the sign going to be? That a virgin shall conceive. Listen, we live in a day and age where people just think, well, maybe they believe in the virgin birth, maybe they don't. If Jesus Christ wasn't virgin born, folks, he couldn't have saved us. If he had the DNA of man and woman, then he would have been contaminated with sin. Romans chapter 5 says, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. In that lineage that we pass on to our children, we are continuing the sin nature by the flesh. Jesus had to have the DNA and say, well, how did God do it? Well, as soon as I get to heaven, I'll ask him and I'll let you know. But aren't you glad we have a God that we can't figure everything out? Listen, if you can figure everything out about God, then you're his equal. There's so much in the Christianity that has to be taken by faith. That was God's plan. There's a big difference between faith and knowledge. And so the virgin birth was essential. Jesus Christ being clothed with the flesh of mankind, God condescending to us of low estate, dwelling in flesh so that he could die as a man, but for the sins of others. What a blessing. Now there's also some misthoughts and some false doctrine about Mary that is propagated by some churches, and especially the Catholic Church is guilty of this, that somehow Mary is supernatural herself, or she's elevated to almost the same level as the Godhead. They say Mary, the mother of God. Let me tell you, that's false doctrine. Mary's not the mother of God. She was the vessel used of God to birth the Christ child. Now, the Bible says that she was blessed. She was blessed above measure. But the Bible doesn't say anything about her not needing a Savior. So, as a matter of fact, turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 46. This is the Magnificat. This is what Mary said under inspiration of the Holy Ghost after she met Elizabeth. And this is her own thoughts as allowed by God at her own pregnancy with the Christ child. Look at verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." Watch that. Mary needed to be saved. Mary was a sinner just like the rest of us. She needed a Savior. God was going to save her. Watch this. The mother had to trust the Son for forgiveness. God my Savior. Look at verse 48. "For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed." Well, boy, that's the truth. Watch this. We call her blessed. We don't call her holy. We call her blessed. We don't call her supernatural or divine. She was truly blessed to be chosen. But she was a human, a godly girl that was chosen of God to bear the Christ child, and she will forever be blessed. Her name will forever be held in high esteem, but she is not on the level of the Godhead. Listen, there is doctrine that actually teaches people to pray to Mary to ask God for things. Because Mary has such an in with Jesus that if your mother asks you to do things, and you're probably going to have to do it. And so this is the doctrine that's taught. Listen, we don't pray to Mary. The Bible here you're holding in your hands says absolutely nothing about praying to Mary. Now, if you believe that or if you've thought that, I'm not upset at you. I'm just teaching you what the Bible says. There's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We pray to the Father through the Son in the Spirit. That's good, sound doctrine. And so we see some ideas about Mary here that are unscriptural. I think that Mary is so frustrated in heaven that she has been given such a high place that was not hers. She doesn't want it. Mary doesn't want to be worshipped. She's worshiping God herself. Mary doesn't want to be praised. She's praising God herself. And she's a humble girl that understood the great blessing that God had given her. Another false doctrine about Mary is that she didn't have any other children. And some denominations teach this, that Mary had one child, and that she remained a virgin the rest of her life, had no other children. Well, turn to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. Of course, the Bible tells us what we're going to believe, not some tradition. Amen. Mark chapter 3. Jesus here is teaching. Verse 31. There came then his brethren and his mother. Oh, who came? His brethren and his mother. Who came? His brethren and his mother. His brethren. You know, Jesus had younger brothers. Matter of fact, some of them believed in him and became preachers themselves. That's pretty important doctrine. And see, what happens is Satan is always trying to get the attention off Jesus. So for some, it's Christmas. Oh, Jesus wasn't virgin born. That's false. No, Jesus was virgin born. For some, they take the emphasis off Jesus and put it on Mary. No. Mary was never the issue. She was a very blessed vessel that God used. But the issue is Jesus. Emmanuel is here. God with us. The God himself clothed in flesh, dwelling among us. That's the miracle of Christmas. And so look what it says here. Verse 31, there came then his brethren and his mother and standing without. They couldn't get in because of the crowds sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude said about him, and they said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. Jesus, your mom and your brothers want you. They need you to come to him. Verse 3, and he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round on them that sat about him and said, behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and sister and who? Mother. Watch this. Jesus knew that his family could be used and elevated to his level. So he taught us an eternal truth here that my mother and my brothers and my family have no greater access to me than you do. Who is my brother, my sisters, my mother? Who is equal with these? Who has that kind of access? Those of you that do the will of God. Now that's good news. That's a life-changing truth. If you want to do the will of God, you have the same access to God as Mary has. You have the same access to God as his brethren have. That's a life-changing truth. Amen? That's good stuff. So we see that Joseph here had his espoused wife. They had not yet consummated the marriage until after Jesus was born. And we see the necessity of the virgin birth. Now let's look back at Luke chapter 2 and verse 6. Or look at the end of verse 5. To be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. Great with child. Every woman in this room who's had a baby goes, ugh. Because you know exactly what that means. Ugh. We have blessed to have young families here and families somebody's usually expecting around here, and we're very thankful for that. You see these beautiful kids up here, and boy, my eyes just filled with tears. I'm looking at these little precious faces and from the oldest up here to the youngest, and thanking God for each one of them. And oh, how precious their little lives are. And may God protect them and keep them safe. And may they always serve him and want to follow him. And I thank God for each one of you families who are bringing your children to church and rearing your children, the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Praise God for that. But as we have often ladies expecting, and my wife has had three children, and boy, I remember those days well. It's so exciting to be expecting, and I remember when my wife was told me about each one of our kids, and then, but boy, as the time gets on, and it gets on, and it gets on, and it gets on, and it gets on, and all right, let's just do this. You know what I mean? You ladies get to the point, it's like, let's just do this. This is getting ridiculous. The baby's ready. I'm ready. Let's do it. And we've got three ladies, I think, expecting now and just had a baby with the Thorntons. And she was a week overdue, and we'd talk, and I talked to Ben. She's like, preacher, pray. My wife's ready. She needs this to happen. And I asked Jenny, how you doing? She said, I'm just ready to have this baby. You know, you get great with child. Everything is more difficult. Sleeping's difficult. Moving's difficult. Eating's difficult. It just great with child. Now, imagine Mary, great with child, taking the trip that we just talked about. This was a big effort, a huge hardship on this precious family. Look at verse 6. And so it was while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. Praise God. Amen. The days were accomplished that she should be delivered. So Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Now, one of the reasons why God did this is because Jesus needed to be born in Bethlehem. If you remember the prophecies, the Savior was going to be virgin born. He was going to be born in Bethlehem. This is amazing when you look at the sovereignty of God. God used a heathen emperor, Caesar Augustus, to make the whole world do something so that one family could be in the right place, so that one baby could be born where he was supposed to be born. Boy, God is always moving and shaping things and working in our lives. Let's not forget the sovereignty of God as He is. I don't believe anybody's here by accident. I don't believe that. I don't believe in coincidences in the Christian life. I believe God's working and moving in each one of our lives and in your life. And if you're open to that, and if you're paying attention, you're sensitive to the leadership of God, you will see amazing things happen. And sometimes in the darkest of times, sometimes right after the greatest trials, the times where you think, preacher, I'm not going to make it. Preacher, this is just too much. What in the world's God expect of me? And you see the greatest miracles happen after the most difficult trials, as we see here in the life of this holy family. You know, if you're going through a hard time, don't quit. Don't give up on God. Don't lose your faith. Watch God do amazing things. He had to be born in Bethlehem. That's where the Christ child was to be born. But notice here, while she was delivered, that the Bible says that they were staying in an inn. Look at the last phrase of verse 7, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, this isn't talking about the Holiday Inn or the Comfort Inn, the Hampton Suites. This is talking about an inn. Remember, let's go back to Bible days. They didn't have big commercial chains. The truth is, in this part of the world, it would have usually been easy to find a place to stay. The people were trained to be hospitable. Oftentimes you would have a friend or family member to stay with, but often complete strangers would not turn you away for food and housing. If a stranger knocked on your door and needed food, water, or a place to stay, they would often just be able to stay right there. What a different world we live in. Nowadays, somebody, a stranger knocks on your door and you're like cracking the door this much, peeking out, and you got a bat in the other hands, like, all right, who's this guy? I need something. Get out of here before I call the police. You know, I mean, we live in a different world. That's not the world that they lived in. But remember, this was not a normal circumstance. The whole world had been called to be taxed, the whole Roman Empire. And so not just the residents of Bethlehem, but anybody whose family was from Bethlehem had to come back. So imagine every house was packed. The friends and family that they maybe normally would have stayed with probably were overfilled. And then they had these things called inns in the Orient and in the Middle East. It's not an inn like you and I think. For example, in many well-traveled places, and some they would often have people over, they would build on an extra sleeping place. And it would just be a place to sleep and a place for the animals to spend the night. And it was just a way to be hospitable. It was the word inn literally speaks of a stopping place. It was just a place to stop on your journey as you're trying to get from point A to point B. So not only is every house filled, but now all these inns are filled where these temporary stopping places, they were packed to the gills. Not room, watch this, not room for a very pregnant lady and a husband. That tells you how full they were. There was no room to squeeze in one more person. You think someone would have said, you know what, some teenage boys would have said, you know what, let's let this pregnant lady have our spot and we'll go sleep in the garage or where the animals stay, in the stable. Garage would be what we would consider it nowadays. Nobody did that. And some people believe that there were other people in the manger too, or in the stable house too. Oftentimes we think of Mary and Joseph being totally alone. The Bible doesn't say that they were or that they weren't, but some believe that that Bethlehem must have been so full that perhaps there were other people staying in these stables as well. So think about this, having a baby in a stable, in a barn. No doctors, no hospital, no nurses, no machines monitoring the baby's heart rate, no machines monitoring the mother's oxygen and her heart rate and her blood pressure, no help if something went wrong, no medicine to stop the pain, certainly not a sterile environment. And this is where the baby was born. Not just any baby. The King of Kings. The Lord of Lords. The very Son of God. So when you hear him talk about being born in a manger, born in a stable, don't just gloss over that. Say, oh yeah, we know that. No, stop and think what that means. How many of you would say, you know what, I'm going to try that. My next baby, I'm just going to, let's try the whole barn thing. No. They didn't have any other choice. Let's read on. Look at Luke chapter 2, verse 6. And so it was while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And I love this. No doctors, no hospital, no nurses, and yet everything went okay. You know, folks, when you're in the will of God, God can take care of you. Everybody in this room, most of our situations are not ideal. Most of our situations are not what we would hope them to be. There are things we would change. But if you're trusting God, then you have to believe that God can help things go well where you are. You submit yourself to God where you are, and God will take care of all the details. That ought to be a great comfort to us all. Look at verse 7. And she brought forth her firstborn son. Remember, he was firstborn, the virgin birth. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, what are swaddling clothes? You know, if you have a baby nowadays, boy, it's quite a thing. The baby's born And even that changes through the years. I know when I was born, they didn't even let guys in the birthing room. Amen. You had to be outside somewhere. And then sometimes they'll let the guys be right in there. And nowadays, but they take the baby and they'll take it away and they'll start measuring it and doing all these testing and making sure the baby's breathing and making sure the baby's okay and checking this and that. And boy, it's quite a hubbub and quite a thing. And then finally the mother gets to hold that baby. Sometimes now in some places they'll just birth the baby and just lay it right on the mom. They make sure the baby's breathing okay and the color's okay. They'll just take it and lay it right on the mom. In this day, let's get some context again. In this day and age, when a baby was born, they didn't have all that medical stuff going on. They would take the baby, they would clean the baby, and then they would rub the baby down in salt. Very easy exfoliation, very easy cleansing of the skin. Not rubbing the baby hard, just cleansing the skin. And salt for thousands of years has been used as something to keep away bacteria and disease and such. Think about salted foods and different things. And so they would clean the baby, they would rub the baby down in salt, and then they would take what's called swaddling clothes. Now, all these were big strips of like torn cloth, like bandages. And then they would put the baby together and they would wrap that baby up tight. There were no onesies back then. There were no the clothes and things. They would just wrap that baby up tight. And I don't know about your babies, but our babies like to be wrapped tight. Amen. They like to be felt safe and things. And one thing I could do, my wife did all the work when our kids were born. I was there for support. Amen. That's about all I could have done too. If men had babies, there would have been one, and then the human race would have died off long ago. Because men aren't that tough. Punch me in the face. Do whatever you want. Poke me in the eyeball with your finger. I ain't having any kids. That just ain't happening. And so praise God for you ladies that are willing to do that and see past the pain and suffering to see the joy that was set before you. Amen. But praise God for that. But one thing I could do is I knew how to wrap up our babies. And they'd be all dressed, and then I'd lay them down there, and I'd situate them, and I would take that little baby blanket, and I would wrap them up tight, and they would look like a little football with a head stuck on the end. That's the one thing I could do. And I was good at it. And so babies like to be wrapped tight. And this swaddling clothes, basically just long bandage-like things and just wound around, holding the baby in tight, keeping them safe. And then notice where the baby was laid. The Bible says in a manger. Now, manger is literally a feeding trough, an animal's feeding trough. Now, I used to clean out barns. One of my first jobs is the neighbor had a barn, and I would get to go in there and clean it out every few months. It was not a place that I ever would consider having a baby. And then imagine taking this beautiful baby that was born in the best place you have to keep this baby. No bassinet, no expensive crib, no nicely decorated nursery, in a stable, with the baby wrapped up. And you clean out the manger, the one of the feeding troughs, as best you can. And that's where the baby lays. It's an amazing thought when you stop and take in the detail of the Christmas story. Everything that God went through. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Or look at John chapter 1. Let me make two statements and then we'll go to the house. We still have presents to open. Amen. And now there's one less. All right, John chapter 1. This is beautiful. Let's realize what the virgin birth was about. Christmas is about God becoming a man. Look at John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was who?
God.
The same was in the beginning with God. Verse 3. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. So we're talking about this Word. This is the pre-incarnate Jesus. This is the Son of God. This is the Son of God whose Word formed everything that is. This is the Son of God who is equal with God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, part of the Trinity. He is God. He is the Creator God. In Him dwells life and eternal life. And of course, the record of 1 John chapter 5 is that in the Son dwells eternal life, and that you and I can have eternal life through faith in Christ. This is the man we're talking about. This is the God who we speak of. But look at verse 14. And the Word was made what?
Flesh.
And dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Folks, the miracle of Christmas is that this great God, the Creator God, the Son of God, became the Son of Man. God found a way to take everything that God was and wrap Him in flesh like you and I. He became a member of the human race so that He could die for humans as a human, but without the sin. And the Bible says the Word was made flesh and dwelt among this. Imagine this, God dwelling with man. That's why Jesus was called Emmanuel, God with us. Emmanuel, God with us. God condescended from heaven, came to earth, and dwelt among men. Wow. Amazing. And the Bible says, and we beheld His glory. Don't forget, these are eyewitnesses. This is John speaking of through inspiration of Spirit. But look at John's testimony. We beheld His glory. John says, let me tell you something, friend. There was something different about Jesus. There was a different look in His eye. There was a different countenance on His face. He says, we beheld His glory. What kind of glory? What category of glory? Read on. As the glory as the of the only begotten of the Father. Let me tell you something, John said. We beheld his glory. And he is of a truth the Son of God. Oh, friend, you and I have never laid our eyes upon him. One day we will, amen. One day our spiritual eyes will see him. But here we see the testimony of people that laid their eyes upon him. Then he said he was full of grace and truth. What a testimony. What a testimony. Why did Jesus come into the world? Look at verse 9 of the same chapter. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Jesus still has that problem today. People don't know who he is. People still arguing over who Jesus is. Praise God, you and I know who he is. He's the Son of God, the Savior of all the world. Look at verse 11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Why did he come? To save us. See, some people reject Jesus. He came unto his own received him not. The Jews didn't want him. They didn't believe him. And Jesus Christ always causes people to come to a conclusion. Watch this carefully. You will either believe in Jesus, which will cause you to worship. We see that in the story of the baby Jesus. Mary believes, she worships. Joseph believes, he worships. They take him to be circumcised. Simeon is there and sees him and believes, and he worships. A lady named Anna is there at the temple. She sees him and believes and worships. All throughout, and by the way, that same pattern follows all throughout the life of Jesus. Those that believe on him worship him. How can you do anything else? Or you disbelieve, you choose not to believe, and you blaspheme. You choose not to believe, and you blaspheme. Listen, if you say Jesus isn't the Son of God, that's blasphemy. If you say Jesus can't save you, that's blasphemy. If you say Jesus can't save me, that's blasphemy. So watch this. You believe, you worship, you go to heaven. You disbelieve, you blaspheme, you go to hell. Well, there's another step. You believe in Jesus, you believe, you worship, you serve, you go to heaven. There's another step also in the other. You disbelieve, you blaspheme, you try to keep people from believing in him, and then you go to hell. See, Jesus Christ is going to demand an answer from you. Who do you say Jesus is this morning? Oh, he's the Son of God, my friend. He's the baby who was born, but he was born with a purpose. He was born to die. And he died so that you and I could live. It is my hope and prayer this morning that you will never read the Christmas story the same again. That from this moment on, for the rest of your life, you will read it with much more depth, with much more feeling, and much more understanding of what God did to be made flesh and dwell among us. And if you're here this morning, you're not sure you're saved, today's the day of salvation. I did something I don't normally do. I wrote something and I posted it online so that people could share it. It's basically a gospel invitation. I put it on my blog, paulechapman.com. My hope is that it will be shared. Maybe you have people in your life or your social media, your Facebook or whatever. Listen, people need to know the truth of Jesus, friend. So many people are comfortable. They are comfortable acknowledging the baby Jesus, but they don't want to consider him as a man. And what we do with this idea of Christmas salvation is you're celebrating the baby Jesus today. Don't forget, he grew up. You have a decision to make. And I pray that people would be saved all around the world on this Christmas day. It's a beautiful day to give your heart to Jesus. And if you are saved, friend, would you take a moment at the end of this service and throughout the day today and just truly praise him? I mean, honestly, truly praise him for saving your soul, for for coming to dwell among us. Let's pray. Father, we come to you now and we just yield our hearts to you. Thank you for the depth that you've given us looking at this portion of Scripture. We pray that you would help us to never see it the same again. Help us to see the details of that make the message come alive, this gospel account come alive. I pray today as we prepare to leave that we would take a moment and consider you. Are we truly saved? Have we been born again? And Lord, I pray that if we have been born again, if we've been saved, that we would take a moment and truly praise you and honor you, and then spend the rest of our lives trying to bring you honor. Lord, I pray today if there's one here today that's not saved, that today would be the day of their salvation, and they could live eternally with you and serve you in this life. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Would you take just a moment? I know you got a busy day and you got things planned, but don't miss this moment. Would you take a moment and praise God? I mean, honestly, truly, maybe more intently than you have in a long time, would you take a moment and thank God? And if you're here today and you're not sure you're saved, we'd love to take a Bible and show you how. In just a minute, we'll stand, the piano will play, the altar will be open. Usually Christians come forward and some will choose to pray, kneeling up here at the altar. If you're not sure you're saved, you just take a step out, walk down the aisle, and I'll meet you and we'll answer any questions you have. Help you trust Jesus today. Let's stand. As the piano plays, the altar's open.